Fleming lives, and he's saying that the weather's nice there, so hopefully we won't have any interference as we did before because of the weather. And so the weather seems to be nice all across here for us right now, and so we're going to introduce Mr. Fleming, if you will come and bring your sermon to us here today. Mr. Fleming.
Thank you, Mr. Russell, and greetings to all again. Having a very beautiful day. Last week it was just really dark and stormy in the middle of the day. It seemed like it was like 8:30 at night. It was so dark. It was just really, really bad last week. But this week we're just sunny and beautiful. And all the people, local people here are happy because this time of year they have Fiesta downtown San Antonio, and that's the biggest, probably one of the biggest affairs during the year. Brings in, I don't know how many tens of thousands of tourists and dollars, which is what they're really after, but it's a pretty big deal here, and so to have great weather is a real blessing. Well, Brennan, I think today this is a vital subject that I'd like to cover. So many of God's people who've spent 25, 30, 40 years or more, as I have, and the Russells have, and many of you have, in the true Church of God, we've faced many trials along the way, and a great many of the people that we used to know have either lost or they're losing their focus on the goals that they once had and are giving up. I'm not immune. I'm not Superman. I faced the toughest trials of my life this past year or so, and I've spent plenty of time on my personal pity potty, as we like to say. But is that what God really expects of us? So many of us are in our not-so-golden years now. Some of us are better off than others. Some of us are, we eke by, but they like to call them our golden years, and I haven't yet figured out what that actually is supposed to mean. This means I have a lot less money to live on in my book, so probably that's what you might be finding as well. But, we still have time left. At least we hope we do. Many years or whatever that God's going to allow us before Christ return or for whatever. We're all in God's hands. He's numbered all of our days. So, we just pray for God's will every day, at least I do, and have confidence and faith that God's going to do just that. So, but we have some time, hopefully. And what are we going to do with that time? Do you still have goals in your life? Is it too late for that? I don't think so. If you do, is it things, possessions, money, power? Those are certainly the most common things that people today in this world strive for. But as a Christian, what do you still expect out of this life? Do you expect to always be able to live the good life? To never have to experience any more trials or problems. Realistically, what should we expect to get out of this life? What are our life's goals? When trials and tests and problems arise in our lives, the human tendency is to think, well, something's gone wrong. The things are just not what they ought to be. When we don't have the peace of mind and the security, the happiness, or recognition, or the stability that we want or expect in our life, we kind of automatically get a little irrational about it and tend to think, well, things are just out of sync. Something's gone wrong, because after all, we are God's people. Bad things aren't supposed to happen to us, and perhaps a little doubt begins to set into our minds, and we begin to doubt God's promises or His Word that we have abided by these many, many years, and His love and concern for us personally. And many times, when our common trials turn into a sore trial, we sometimes begin to question, is God really concerned about me? Does He care, or is He far off and uninvolved with my problems? Now, brethren, if God means Christians to just coast through life with minimal problems and satiated with blessing after blessing, that He's miserably failed His people down through the centuries, and we're going to look at that today. Now, just to reassure you, that's what we're going to go to right now. I made some brass statement. I want to go ahead and Hebrews 11 to open today. Most of you are familiar with what this chapter is all about. In Hebrews 11, we see that God's people have always suffered trials and tests, sometimes quite severe. Now, in order to better understand the sense of what's being said today, I want to kind of primarily, probably 95% of it, I'm going to be quoting from one of the more modern translations, like the New English Bible. It's just very, very easy to understand. It may not technically be the most accurate, but it does get across the point that I want to make today. But here in Hebrews 11, we're going to begin in verse 34, and look verse 34 through 38. And here he is speaking of God's people in the past and even in the present to a certain degree. Paul says, some through their faith escaped death by the sword. Some were made strong again after they had been weak or sick. Others were given great power in battle. They made whole armies turn and run. And some women through faith received their loved ones back again from the dead. But others trusted God and were beaten to death, preferring to die rather than turn from God and be free, trusting that they would rise to a better life afterwards. Some were laughed at, and their backs were cut open with whips. Others were chained in dungeons. Some died by stoning, and some by being sawed in two. Others were promised freedom if they would renounce their faith, and then they were killed with the sword when they did not. Some went about in skins of sheep and goats, wandering all over the deserts and mountains, hiding in dens and caves. They were hungry and sick and ill-treated. Too good for this world. And we know from our past studies that the Apostle Paul was hated. He was beaten multiple times within an inch of his life. He was stoned and left for dead, shipwrecked many times, and imprisoned many times. I mean, can you imagine his feelings, his possible moments of depression and loneliness and discouragement that he might feel from time to time? You know, I can assure you that a man that is, you know, severely beaten and bound up in a prison or a dungeon somewhere is not feeling any outward security, happiness, or peace of mind. Yet God allowed Paul to have some of these severe personal trials, inconveniences, and difficulties, just as he does you and me. Now, Paul wasn't always blessed by having a warm home, luxurious surroundings, you know, a lovely family to share them with. He didn't measure God's love for him by the degree of physical comforts and benefits that he enjoyed. He had precious few. He tells us in Philippians 4, verse 11, that he had learned to be content with whatever state that he found himself. And some of his states were quite miserable. Yet despite all his ordeals, Paul was an apostle of God, and God was with him, even in prison. Now, throughout history, God's people look forward to blessings and rewards in the kingdom of God instead of this fleeting physical life. But why should that be? You know, the answer is simple. With all the history of his dealings with mankind, God's objective with his own people has never been primarily the rewards, the security, the wealth, the peace of mind, longevity, or happiness of this physical life. He wants much more than that for us, than these temporary physical blessings. Now, I'm not saying that God does not bless his people. Many of us have been tremendously blessed because he does bless us. And God wants to give us blessings in this physical life when the circumstances are right and when that security and peace and tranquility of those blessings will tend toward the greater good that God is working to accomplish in our life. Now, there have been times in history, I'm sure you're familiar with, when Israel and later the Christians enjoyed peace and quiet and many of the things that all humans desire, but it was only short-lived. It was only for a little while. And most of us in God's church today, relatively speaking, have been tremendously blessed. I have, especially blessed to be fortunate enough to live in this modern, prosperous Western nation that we do. I mean, there's nobody that has a better standard of living than we do. But let's remember that God is far more concerned with the righteous character being produced in our lives for use in His kingdom than He is with our personal satisfactions on a day-to-day basis. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to look at verse 13 and 14. The Apostle Paul here says, "But if there be no resurrection, that is, if there is no world tomorrow, no kingdom of God, if there is no thousand-year millennial reign of Christ in the future, and then after that, an eternity of living, building and having security and happiness, all kinds of tranquility, peace, and things to do, like we picture at the Feast of Tabernacles," Paul says, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Now, if all that we believe is not coming, like we've been promised in God's word, then you and I are simply fools for believing so. And if there is no life to come in God's kingdom, you might as well get all you can out of this life, you know, without having to endure so many afflictions and trials. You know, if you don't have a future worth sacrificing for, then you're kind of foolish not to eat and drink and be merry, as they say. But, brethren, there is a future. There is such a future for God's people. There is a future for the dead and those who have died in faith, who may have given up all in this life, because Christ did rise from the grave." Now let's turn to Revelation 3. And we're going to look at verse 15 through 18. You know, as I mentioned at the beginning, tragically, many of God's people have begun to put their confidence in the things of this world, you know, perhaps without even realizing it. You know, after all, Satan's influence can be very subtle. And yet, nonetheless, you know, many of God's people today exhibit this attitude that we're going to read of the Laodiceans in Revelation 3. It says here in Revelation 3, verse 15 through 18, Christ says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold or hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. But so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say that I am rich and I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are actually wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness and salve to put on your eyes so you can see." And they reason, as they do today, you know, I have my little spiritual comfort zone. You know, I'm prospering and doing well. This nest egg of mine is going to protect me. There's even security in numbers. After all, aren't all these people in this large organizations, they can't all be wrong, can they? And they begin to trust in their possessions and their large corporate organizations to give them security. They neglect the plain scriptures that teach that salvation has never been a group affair, but an individual one. He says we must each work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. In Philippians 2, verse 12. And God says the days are coming, you know, when men are going to flee to caves and fling all that gold and silver to the moles and bats and the streets and stuff. We'll go ahead and look at a couple of those. In years past, we've gone to these scriptures quite regularly. They're speaking of the coming day of the Lord. Let's look first at Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2 and verse 12. Isaiah 2 and verse 12. It says, "The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty and all that is exalted, and they will be humbled." If you go down to verse 17, it says, "The arrogance of man will be brought low, and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And then in verse 19, it says, men will flee to the caves and the rocks and to holes in the ground from dread of the Lord, and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. In that day, men will throw away to the rodents and the bats their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they've made to worship. They will flee to caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags from the dread of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. He tells them, stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. And let's go to Ezekiel 7, another of God's prophets. And we'll see what Ezekiel has to say on the same theme. Ezekiel 7 and verse 19 says, they will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be an unclean thing. Their silver and gold will not be able to save them in the day of the Lord's wrath. They will not satisfy their hunger or fill their stomachs with it. Can't eat that gold, for it has made them stumble into sin. Now God, through the prophet Zephaniah, states, neither shall their silver nor their gold be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. So whatever your situation may be, you know, however insecure or happy or unhappy you may feel you are at the moment, and I think there can be a lot of insecurity from time to time in our lives. This is a pretty violent and chaotic society, a lot of unhappiness, but it's nothing compared to these people we read about in Hebrews 11. And believe me, you know, they weren't always happy about being beaten or hanged or burned to death or fed to wild animals or sawn apart. You know, regardless of your state, your condition, your trials, hang in there. Don't give up the ship. You know, don't become sour or discouraged. You know, Paul told Timothy and us that we must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now let's turn to Mark 8. Mark 8, and we're going to read verse 34. This is speaking of Christ. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And just a page over in Mark 10, verse 21, what did Christ tell the commandment-keeping young man? He says, take up the cross and follow me. And each of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have a version of that same statement. You know, Luke adds, let a man deny himself and take up his cross daily. So, and he basically speaking of your state of life and your trials that you might have, he says, so shoulder your cross. You know, whatever your individual cross, each of us has been given to carry, and follow Christ, who set us the example. You know, there are a lot of unknowns in life, a lot of disturbing and unsettling circumstances that make life very difficult. Even though there are many things you might worry about or question, remember, the Christian life is a work of faith, not of what we see. Now, we deal in faith, a living and abiding faith, and faith should be very real to us. It's not a nebulous, wishy-washy thing. Faith is a gift of God, a vital power in our lives, a power that can change attitudes, alter circumstances, and even move mountains. You know, do you feel like you've given up a lot in your life for God's work? I know I have in the past many times. You sometimes dream of all the wealth, the prestige, recreation, or power that you might have had acquired if you, you know, had not answered that call into God's church. Perhaps you had a business or a career that would provide you with a much higher standard of living than you have right now, or a comfortable retirement, which you don't have right now. You know, I know I did. I gave him a tremendous amount to be able to keep the Sabbath and obey God. But like many of you, I had to make very difficult decisions when I came into God's church many years ago. So, you know, what attitude should we have towards such things? Let's turn to Philippians 3. Philippians 3, and we're going to read verse 8 and 9. The Apostle Paul expressed it very well. He says, "What is more, I consider everything in this life a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God is by faith." You know, is that our attitude, brother? Or are we overly worried about our physical life and, you know, our job, our future, family security? Let's turn to Matthew 6. I'll get a sip of that good Costco bottled water. In Matthew 6, what did Jesus say about those who are anxiety-ridden about such things? He says, "Oh, you of little faith, tomorrow do not worry, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? After all, these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all those things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Suffice for the day, it is its own trouble." Basically, live, you know, we conquer one day at a time. That's how you eat an elephant. You eat one bite at a time. Otherwise, it just overwhelms you sometimes. Let's look at Luke 18. Luke 18, and we're going to look at verse 28 through 30. Here, beginning in verse 28 of Luke 18, it says, "Peter said to him, 'We have left all we had to follow you.' 'I tell you the truth,' Jesus said to them, 'No one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life.'" Now, many of God's people have left all to follow the truth of God. The world has looked at them as fools. I know many people have looked at me as a fool for doing some of the things I've done for the, you know, for my faith. But was Ezekiel a fool when he lay on his side and cooked his tiny little rations over a dung fire for week after week and month after month? Was he a fool when he scratched around on the ground on a Babylonian brick, portraying a siege that was coming against Jerusalem as a testimony against the people? Was he a fool when he dug in that wall in the middle of the day, portraying a future event? Was Hosea a fool when he told him to go out and marry a prostitute and raise children by her? Was he a fool to wreck his life? How about Isaiah? Was he a fool, a nutcase, as he walked up and down the streets of Israel naked to portray a lesson to Israel? Was Moses a fool to walk away and give it all up when he had it made as an adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter? Perhaps he might even have been an heir to the kingship of Egypt, eligible to inherit the power and riches of Egypt. Was he insane to serve God in the wilderness, even though he was despised and reproached, even by his fellow Israelites? How about Jeremiah? Was he a fool when he spent much of his life persecuted as a criminal, being branded a traitor by the authorities of Judah, and even imprisoned, arm deep in a cistern, actually a cesspool of mud? Were all the rest of the prophets fools? Were Elijah and Elisha fools? Was Jesus Christ a fool? He was the greatest prophet of all. Who has possibly given up more than he? No, brother, none of them were fools. But they would certainly have been called fools by the world today. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 4. The Apostle Paul was also no fool. And yet he wrote very sarcastically to the Corinthians here in 1 Corinthians. Corinthians 4, whose eyes were too much on physical rewards and pleasures. And this, again, is from the New English Bible. He says here in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 8 through 13, he says, "All of you, no doubt, have everything you could desire. You've come into your fortune already. You've come into your kingdom, and you've left us out. How I wish you had indeed won your kingdom, then you might share it with us. For it seems to me God has made us apostles, the most abject of mankind. We're like men condemned to death in the arena, a spectacle for the whole universe, angels as well as men. We are fools for Christ's sake, while you are such sensible Christians. And we are weak, and you are so powerful. We are in disgrace, and you are honored. To this day we go hungry and thirsty and in rags. We are roughly handled. We wander from place to place. We wear ourselves out, working with our hands, and they curse us, and we bless them in return. They persecute us, and we submit to it. They slander us, and we humbly make our appeal. We are treated as a scum of the earth, the dregs of humanity, to this very day." What about you and me? You know, are we willing to be considered fools for Christ's sake? Or is our chief desire to be looked up to by men, admired and applauded and respected and esteemed? You know, Jesus didn't seek praise, honor, or adulation from men. You know, brethren, we should be thankful for all the, just for the moment right now, because we still live at peace in this country for the most sake. And God has blessed and prospered and protected His true church for many, many, many years. You know, in spite of all that's happened in the church of the past couple of decades or so, it appears we still are in a period of peace and prosperity that right now we don't have to go hungry or thirsty or clothed in rags or to do God's work. We don't wander from town to town yet. I don't think any of us as yet fit the description given in Hebrews 11 that we read earlier. But no one, brother, not you or I, should set our heart on physical rewards in this present temporary life, whether status or prestige, new homes, new cars, money, or any of the other trappings of this very prosperous society. Now, let's turn to Romans 12. You know, our lives could be living sacrifices for God's work on this earth. You know, humbly striving to serve God with our whole heart, no matter what the circumstances or what men think. Here in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. I think we even, I think Mr. Russell read this last week, and I read it a week before that, so it's been drilled into us here. But here in Romans 12, verse beginning of verse 1, he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You know, is eternal life and the kingdom of God worth sacrificing for now? Is it really worth all the effort, the strain, the struggle, the suppressing of self, the denying of the flesh? Now let's turn back just a few pages to Romans 8, verse 17. I think Romans 8 is probably my most favorite chapter in the entire Bible. But here in Romans 8 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul felt that it was worth it all. He says, "And if children," and he's speaking of us, "if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." And then he added, undoubtedly with some real emotion, in verse 18 and 19, says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Well, what will this glory, you know, this splendor really be like? How great will it be to make our sufferings of the present just pale into insignificance? Well, let's turn to 2 Corinthians. Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, and we're going to look at verse 16 and 17. Here, beginning in verse 16, Paul was contemplating our future glorified condition when he declared, he says, "No wonder we do not lose heart. Though our outward humanity is in decay, yet day by day we are inwardly renewed. Our troubles are slight and short-lived, and their outcome, an eternal glory which outweighs them by far." And in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, we're given a glimpse of this tremendous glory. The Apostle John was shown in vision what the saints who overcome in this life would be doing in the kingdom. Here in chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 4 through 6, it says that I saw thrones, and they just sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So truly, blessed and holy is he that qualifies to be in that first resurrection of the dead. You know, for this person, there isn't going to be any more death. They will possess eternal life. There won't be any more old age to provide for. No social security that you have to worry about. There just won't be any more of the needs of human life, because that person will have power. They'll have eternal life within themselves. And so, in this life, God calls on us, if we had to even be beheaded for the witness of Christ, the reward would be worth it. That's why so many of God's people, like we read in Hebrews 11, have endured persecution and even martyrdom for their faith in the coming kingdom of God. Let's go to Revelation 2. A little longer today. In Revelation 2, we learn more about our future reward. Revelation 2, verse 26 through 28. It says, "And he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As a vessel of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I receive from my Father, I will give him the morning star." Excuse me. You know, it's as if God looked down on this earth and said, you know, look, I'm going to rule the world soon, and I need kings and priests and governors and rulers. He said, because I want to make a beautiful world, a world of peace and order and security, a world of happiness and true liberty. You know, I am going to provide kings and priests and governors that I select and train. And through them, I'm going to create a world of peace and harmony and tranquility. You know, that's what we observe at the Feast of Tabernacles. And God asks you and me, will you be one of them? Will you be one of my rulers and kings and priests and governors if I train and prepare you? You know, if I put you on the training program and qualify you so that, you know, eventually I can give you power and honor and glory, will you be willing to go all the way, to sacrifice, to suffer, deny yourself now for a short while so that you can have real power and honor and glory then? You know, I always bring it up during Passover that we reaffirm our vows to God that we made when we were baptized. And when you were baptized, you said in effect, you know, yes, Lord, I will. I will do all these things that I promised you that I will do in repentance. And then the training program began. God begins to put you through some trials, tests and circumstances, challenges, experiences. I remember many of them quite well. But, you know, why? Why does he do that? later on, when you are over other human beings, when you are a king and a priest, then you will be able to understand what is in people's minds during their trials, because you will have experienced it all yourself. That's why God puts us through a lot of this training, brethren. Believe me, there are no other human beings on the earth that go through some of the trials exactly like true Christians do. We are truly a unique and peculiar people to God. And David understood this. Although it was hard for him to understand it at first, initially he complained to God. Let's go back to the Psalms. Psalm 73.
And
thank you, Father, that my character is being purged, it's being purified and refined as gold and silver. Thank you that I can see the purpose for my sometimes painful trials and tests, because I know those things are preparing me for a glorious reward in your kingdom forever and ever and ever. Now, during just about any war, there's a desperate need for officers, commanders, and experienced NCOs. You know, when I was in Vietnam, the battle experienced troops always hated to see their sergeants or lieutenants and captains rotate back to the States, because they were almost always replaced by some wet behind the ears, green and inexperienced soldier. You didn't know if you could depend on their decisions under fire. You didn't know that they had your back, if they were going to lead you into some terrible circumstance, because they had no practical experience yet. And if they ever became good officers and sergeants, and they learned to do that through their experiences out there on the front lines in the thick of battle, we related to us ourselves. You know, God isn't going to have any green, untrained, untested kings and priests in His kingdom. He's going to have leaders in His kingdom who have learned, for the most part, the hard way by being on the front lines. You know, God's rulers, kings and priests are going to be people who have been through the training and the experiences of this life. They're going to be those who have gone through trials that are unique, trials that have been hard to wrestle with, situations that involve sadness, sacrifice, unknowns, discouragements, insecurity. They were people who know people, people who can understand people, people who have been given power, and the authority that God promises will be perfectly qualified for the jobs they will be given in the kingdom. God will see to it. They will be able to understand human emotions and human situations in a way that human beings who have not been called and have not had the Spirit of God in them and training them could ever do. And of course, there will be, afterwards there will be ongoing education and on-the-job training under our King, Jesus the Christ. He'll be personally training. And if you remember when we started here today, we read Mark 8, verse 34, where Jesus told his disciples to take up their cross and follow him. Well, he also added that they should count the cost before they begin. And when they had, he told them, follow me. And as I brought up before, when you were baptized, you were told to count the cost. You had to determine in your own mind, your own heart, to follow Christ, and so you were baptized. But is your heart still 100% dedicated to God's work, you know, to following Christ, despite all the trials and tests you have to endure, even now and all through the years that you may have been in God's church? And that's one of those things that we need to re-examine during the Passover season and throughout the year. Now let's turn to Philippians 2 and verse 5. Another sip here. In Philippians 2 and verse 5, you know, Christ is our example. We'll read here in Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what kind of mind, thoughts, attitude did Christ have? Let's notice verse 5 through 8 from the New English Bible. He says, for the divine nature was his from the first, yet he did not think to snatch at equality with God, but made himself nothing, assuming the nature of a slave, bearing the human likeness, revealed in human shape, he humbled himself and in obedience accepted even death on a cross. You know, Christ knew where he had come from and that he was on earth for a very specific purpose, for a greater purpose than just living the good life. And, don't misunderstand it. It's not wrong to experience blessings in this life as God provides. That's why they call them blessings. It's not wrong to have some prosperity, happiness and peace of mind and tranquility and other blessings if you use them lightly. You know, Christ experienced these things, but the focus of his mind and his life was not on this earth nor on the accoutrements of this physical life. Jesus knew, as we do, that it, you know, what it's like to be human. He knew what it was like to feel weak and helpless. Jesus also knew what it was like to be tired and hungry and upset and sad and to be in pain and to be hated. You know, he went through persecution and torture and the pain of the cross for us, brethren. What is Christ's reward? Let's look at Philippians 2, verse 9 through 11. You should still be right there. He says, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Hebrews 2, verse 9 says, because Jesus suffered death for us, he's now crowned with glory and with honor. You know, the sure prophecies of Revelation 19 state that he will soon return to this king, but not as a little babe, but this time as King of kings and Lord of lords, and he will reign over all nations. But while he walked this earth, Christ was tempted just as we are, and because he was, he is able now to help us when we are wrestling with our trials. You know, he will comfort and encourage and strengthen you. You can find that promise over in Hebrews 2 as well. You know, Christ will intercede with the Father for you as your high priest, saying, Father, you know, I know what it's like. I've been down there. I've been through it. I wrestle with these same identical problems at times, so please forgive them and have patience with them. You know, some people consider us to be real fools because we have faith in God and his promises. You know, I work for a new manager now, a general manager, that proudly professes that he's an atheist and makes no qualms about it. You know, we believe, though, that there is something other than this life to live and even sacrifice for. We have the real truth. This is it. There's nothing else. You know, don't give it up for a handful of nothing, as Esau did. You know, the early apostles were so convinced of the reality of God's kingdom, they rejoiced even when they were whipped and beaten and thrown in prison. They were there singing psalms, it says. I'm not sure that I would be in the mood to be singing hymns when I was down there in the dungeon after I'd been beaten half to death. I mean, some of God's people have gone through some terrible, terrible things. But, you know, when trials and tests and troubles seem to take you right to the wall, then realize that the very fact that you are at the wall is proof that you are one of God's children being prepared for his kingdom. Now, each one of us, has our own cross to bear, our own trials and tribulations in this life. There may be a problem that you wrestle with in your mind that no other person even knows about. They might be even seem to carry you to the breaking point at times. And sometimes you may wonder, you know, how much longer are you going to be able to hang on? You know, you could be down on your knees praying, meditating, looking for an answer, a way out, and suddenly you realize why this trial has come upon you. And then you say to yourself, because I am a son or daughter of God. It's right that I be tried. It's to be expected. You know, the Bible tells us over in James 1, verse 2, it says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials. Now, let's turn to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, we need to remember Peter's words here. This, again, is from the New English Bible. 1 Peter 2, verse 19 through 21. He says, for it is a fine thing if a man endure the pain of undeserved suffering because God is in his thoughts, but what credit is there in fortitude when you have done wrong and are beaten for it? When you have behaved well and suffer for it, your fortitude is a fine thing in the sight of God. To that you were called, because Christ suffered on your behalf, and therefore left you an example. Now, Jesus saw trials. trials in the right perspective. He understood why he had to go through those trials. So he endured them all, and he expects us to follow his example and overcome every trial with resolution and absolute trusting faith in God. Now let's conclude today with Hebrews 12, and we'll start in verse 1 through 4. Hebrews 12, and this again is from New English Bible. And he says, "What of ourselves? With all these witnesses to faith around us like a cloud, we must throw off every encumbrance, every sin to which we cling, and run with resolution the race for which we are entered, our eyes fixed on Jesus, on whom faith depends from start to finish. Jesus, who for the sake of the joy that lay ahead of him, endured the cross, making light of his disgrace, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God." He says, "Think of him who submitted to such opposition from sinners that will help you not to lose heart and grow faint in your struggle against sin. You know, in your struggle, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." And brethren, you know, we have to press forward. We have to endure. We can't faint. You know, we can't faint when we're pushed a little bit. You know, don't faint when your back is against the wall. You know, verse 6 states that God tests and disciplines those whom he loves. And these things are necessary so that we may become kings and priests and governors in God's kingdom and rule with justice and wisdom and compassion and patience. And verse 12 tells us to strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knocking knees. Kind of a lift yourself up by the bootstraps concept, I think. But, you know, we need to put our minds on the truth and the reality of what life is really all about. Not be turned aside from our purpose, our goal, and lose our heritage. You know, as we leave behind the days of unleavened bread and we draw closer to Pentecost, let's rededicate our lives as living sacrifices.